You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Be reading 2 John, the first and only chapter. Please stand if you are able. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Thank you. You may be seated.
Let's pray. Let's pray. Gracious God, loving Savior, we recognize that your word is sharp. It goes deep into our hearts, discerning our motives, opening up, Lord, truth in our innermost being, that we might know the God who is unknowable, that we might see the one who is invisible, Lord, that we might walk in a manner that is worthy of you. Oh Lord, accomplish your will through the proclamation of your word this morning. We submit our hearts, our bodies, our ears, our minds for your will to come to pass, that you might renew us, O Lord, by the entering in of your word this morning. Strengthen us, Lord, we pray, to hear, to know, and to understand this, your holy word, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, friends, as we study through the New Testament, book by book, we discover a very clear and very necessary connection between truth and love. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes and tells us that love is the goal of our instruction in the truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6, Paul writes and says, he tells us that love rejoices with the truth. Ephesians 4:15 tells us that love should shape how we speak the truth. 1 John 5:2 tells us that truth actually shapes how we are to demonstrate that love. Now, as I said last week, in this second epistle, John clearly displays the interdependence of these two endowments of God's grace that we know as love and truth. Consider the words of Warren Wiersbe, who said, "Truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. I think it is safe to say that truth is the foundation of pure Christian love, and love is the sweet fruit of biblical truth. I read somewhere this week, I can't put my finger on it, but I read somewhere this week that truth is the flame of the indwelling spirit that gives light to the mind, and love is the corresponding heat that radiates from that flame of truth, giving warmth to the soul. Where the warmth of love is missing, you can be sure that the truth has been extinguished. I think it is necessary, whenever we're speaking of love, to provide a clear definition, because it seems that every generation redefines love in their own terms. For those few of you who are my age or older, you may remember that infamous line from the 1970 movie Love Story, where Ally McGraw said to Ryan O'Neal with tears in her eyes, she said, "Love means never having to say you're sorry." Well, after 38 years of married life, I think I could safely say that that statement is not based on truth. Because I love my wife, I frequently express my remorse for my foolishness with the words, "I'm sorry, dear." But that's how love was defined in the 1970s. So how then is love defined in the 2020s or so? Well, in his commentary on 2 John, Douglas Sean O'Donnell writes this. He says, "Today, love is defined by the cult of tolerance, which is the moralistic invention of the modern secular world. This cult borrows Christian language such as love and twists it to mean something very different from what Jesus intended, and then accuses Christians of being arrogant, unloving, and ironically unchristian. In this prevalent school of thought, love has even become a common excuse for immorality." Now, sadly today, you'd have to chew on those words for a while, as I did all week this week. But sadly today, it is considered unloving to hold a biblical standard of gender and marriage. It's unloving for us to say marriage is that which God has ordained between a man and a woman. And many people within what we would call the visible church, the larger church, that which everything that says is Christian, in quotation marks, the visible church has abandoned the truth of God's word that has been revealed to us in the book of Genesis in order that they might embrace a cultural definition of love. In the minds of many people today, love is tolerance without truth. Love is never challenging. Love is never refuting someone else's viewpoint because everyone has their own truth. Love is refusing to label anything at all as being wrong. You're unloving if you say that someone is wrong. But let me ask you this. Would it be a loving thing for a father to ignore his child's poor work ethic, never challenging that child to change his behavior? Would it be a loving thing to disregard your teenage son's immoral exploits, thinking, "Oh, well, that's just his way of expressing his affections"? Is it a loving thing to withhold the teaching of God's word from your children because you don't want to force your opinion upon them. This is a strange world that we're living in. A strange world that has corrupted truth and therefore has corrupted love, because love and truth go together. My friends, when love is severed, when love is severed from the truth, it decomposes like a body that is severed from the head. It moves so quickly from benevolence to sentimentality, and then from sentimentality, it degenerates so quickly into immorality. And all of this is considered love. My friends, when that love is corrupted, truth has been abandoned. This morning, as we return to the book of 2 John, we're going to see how the truth of God's word regulates, how the truth of God's word governs our expressions of love. Let me bring a very simple illustration. Most guys are going to get this. Okay? When you were a boy, did you ever work with your dad to build a go-kart? Did you ever work with your dad to build a mini bike, something like that? And the two of you worked together, side by side, patiently for a few months. All the while, you're dreaming of ripping up the pavement like a NASCAR driver, right? And when the go-kart was finally finished, you jumped in, you took it down the street to an empty parking lot, and you had a blast with it. But after a few days of revving that engine, you realize that your dad put a governor. He put a governor on the carburetor. Now, for those of you who don't know what a governor is, it's a device that limits the amount of gas that's allowed to go into the engine so that your child doesn't kill himself on that go-kart. What John is trying to tell us here is that God's revealed truth is the governor. God's revealed truth is the regulator that regulates our expressions of Christian love. John here is warning. He's writing this dear woman in the faith to tell her that she should withhold. She should withhold benevolence and practical displays of love, like through hospitality, from those individuals who reject the truth. And she should not allow them to come into her home. Why? Because they promote error within the church. Now, here's our outline for this morning. Our outline for this morning is very simple. It is first the command to love, second, the concern of love, and finally, the commendation for love. The command of love will be first. Right? And remember now, it is with warmth, it is with fondness that John communicates both his own personal affection and the love of the whole church to this elect lady in his opening words. In verse 1, he writes, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth." Now, after his greeting, John labors to build on that theme of truth and love as he enters into the body of the letter, defining what is authentic love as that which arises from God's revealed truth. In verse 5, John writes and he says, "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. John is not issuing a new commandment. In fact, this is the same commandment that was described by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in Leviticus chapter 19. This is the same commandment that was confirmed by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 22. It's not a new commandment. Although the commandment was, from one perspective, very old, this same commandment was made new or renewed in Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, John writes and he says, "Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. That old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him," that is in Christ, "and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light has already shined." We see this commandment to love in the person of Jesus Christ. Not only did he model perfect love for us in his sinless life and in his atoning death, but he made it possible for us through the grace of regeneration that we also might live a life of love. He delivered us from the bondage of sin. He gave us a brand new heart. He placed his spirit within us, and therefore he empowered us to obey his commandment to love. Now remember, this new commandment that was given by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 13, verse 34, where Jesus is speaking and he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And so through the proclamation of the gospel, those who believed are called into fellowship with God. And that fellowship with God produces the good fruit of love in those who believe. And that good fruit of love then brings us as believers in Christ into a love relationship with one another. This is the fruit of the truth that has been embedded upon our heart by the Holy Spirit. And so we do love one another. In 1 John chapter 5, John wrote and said, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." This gives an explanation as to why we love one another. Because we're born of him, and everyone who loves the Father loves the children who are born of the Father. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. So you see, even in those verses, the truth of the commandments of God are intricately connected to the love that we have, not only for God, but for one another. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You see, because the chains of sin have been broken, the prison doors have been opened. Now we who believe have been set free to love God and to love one another, even as we ourselves have been loved by God. So you see that this command is not burdensome, because God has empowered us, God has redeemed us, God has renewed us, God has given us the ability by his Spirit to walk in love. So this commandment is not a burden. It's a desire. It's a drive. Rises up from the redeemed heart. If the heart is truly redeemed by the word of truth, then what happens is love rises up from that new heart. The Holy Spirit empowers us to treat each other the way that we ourselves would like to be treated. Our hearts have been changed so that we consider others better than ourselves. And now in Christ, we put on kindness and we submit to one another in love. all of these imperatives that come through the pen of the Apostle Paul. The imperative to put on kindness, that imperative to put on Christ. All of these imperatives that we receive from Him come because God has given us a new heart. He has empowered us to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, all of this talk about the unbreakable bond between love and truth have led us to John's purpose. His purpose for writing this particular letter. In light of the attacks that have come upon the church by this group of false teachers, it is essential that all of those who believe, all of those who have been redeemed, would learn how to be wise and learn how to be discerning in their expressions of brotherly love. That brings us to our second point, and that is the concern of love. And John voices that concern in verse 7 when he writes and says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." Strong words. Now, folks, this wondrous love that is essentially connected to the truth does not imply a gullible or a naive acceptance of anyone and everyone who claims to know God or represent Jesus Christ. We're not to be naive. We're to be wise. Where does that wisdom come from? It comes from the truth of God that abides in us, the truth of God that we receive in the renewing of our minds by the Word of God. Now let's examine this text, and then we'll seek to apply the principles to our own lives. So we remember the context first, right? We remember that John is writing to a woman, and this woman serves the Lord through the gift of hospitality. By the grace of God, she has been providing food, she's been providing housing for traveling preachers, and for those believers who have a need. You find yourself in need, her house, her door is always open. If you're a traveling preacher and you're going from town to town, you know that her house has an X marked on it, that that's a place where you can find refuge. It's a place where you can go and lodge in the evening after a hard day of preaching the gospel. Well, the difficulty is that in her expression of Christian love, she has provided practical support to some of these false teachers. Those are the same teachers that John condemned in his first epistle. And now, after hearing the words of John, this lady is saying, "What do I do here? How should I respond? I let these people stay in my home. What should I do?" John is writing back to her. The second lesson, what he's doing is he's offering wisdom. He's offering guidance to this elect lady, reminding her that her expressions of love must be grounded in the truth. So from John's words, we learn that believers should not, in the name of love, support or promote those deceivers who John says have gone out into the world. Remember in the first letter, he spoke of some who had gone out from us because they were not of us. If they would have been of us, they would have remained with us. He's saying there are some deceivers who left the church and have gone out from us and are proclaiming a false gospel. Why? Because they were never really a part of us. So here, John uses a word, that word that's translated deceivers here. This word comes from the Greek word planos, planos. Now, when you think about that, you might think of, oh, planets, planets, planos, planets. Well, that's actually what it comes from. The word means wanderers. When we look up into the sky and we see the planets going by, we say, oh, look at them, they're wandering up in the sky. Well, this word planos speaks of wanderers. And this word is used to describe these deceivers who have wandered off from the truth, those who seek to deceive the church through their corrupt gospel. And in his epistle to Jude, Jude calls these false teachers wandering stars. Wandering stars who are headed for the black darkness of eternal judgment. In Acts chapter 20, Paul calls them fierce wolves. They're wandering off from the truth, doing their own thing, headed into darkness, wanting to take as many with them as they possibly can. So John writes to this elect lady, and he's telling her to turn away. Don't open the door. When these false teachers are coming knocking at your house, please don't open the door. Send them away. Now we remember that in John's day, these deceivers rejected the humanity of Christ. They were teaching that Jesus was just a man upon whom the Christ Spirit came, descended upon him at baptism, and then departed before his crucifixion. See, they had bought into the philosophy of the world at that time that material things and spiritual things could not come together, that everything that is material is bad. Where does that come from? It comes from life. You know, people are material. Are they bad? Yes, they are corrupt, right? Things break down, right? Things that are material are corrupt, but things that are spirit are good. So they could not possibly come together. Plato came up with this. Aristotle also. And it entered into the church and said, if Jesus is truly spirit, if Jesus is truly God, then he could not possibly be physical. He could not possibly be material because everything that is material is bad. It's corrupt. So they said that this guy named Jesus had the spirit come upon him, the spirit of Christ come upon him at his baptism. And then because that spirit of Christ couldn't physically die, it must have departed before his death. What they're saying then is they're ruining the atonement. They're ruining the atonement that God in human flesh, fully God, fully man, came and died for the sins of man. So they destroy the doctrine of the atonement. They're going through the church speaking these lies. And John is saying, when they come to your house, turn them away. Don't let them in. Don't support them. Well, friends, there have been many deceivers throughout church history who've sought to undermine the gospel. And they all come up with some corrupt idea. Some corrupt idea as to who Jesus is. Some of them will deny his humanity, like these men that we're speaking about. Others that we know of will deny his deity. He was not God. He was not eternal God. The Mormons reject the eternal divine nature of Jesus Christ, teaching that he was just a created being. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was, and he still is, an angelic being. He's one of many gods with a small g. Muslims believe that Jesus was merely a prophet, but he was certainly not God because there is only one God. His name is Allah, they say. Okay? So you see that all of these different false teachings take Jesus and strip him of the truth of who he really is as it is described in the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, throughout the years, I've seen a number of ecumenical movements arising within the church that seek to promote love and unity at the expense of truth. What we find there is misguided leaders who are promoting error that unity can be obtained by exalting love and abandoning doctrine. If we just love one another and don't get caught up in all that doctrinal stuff, then there'll be unity within the church just because it's a, well, emotional thing. It's a sentimentality of love. Love is degenerated, you see, into sentimentality in much of the church. And if we just kumbaya, all get together around a campfire, everything will be fine. Let your doctrines at home. Forget about who Jesus really is and just come around the campfire. Well, my friends, that goes completely against what John is writing here in his second epistle. Frankly, I believe that sound doctrine is the key to Christian unity. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian church in chapter 4 saying, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling." What does it mean to walk? It means to live your life. Live your life in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay, Paul, that's really great, but how do we do that? How do we do that? How do we walk in humility and gentleness in the bond of peace? How do we do that? We do that by focusing on the revelation of God in Holy Scripture. We do that by recognizing that God has called us to Himself, and it is the gospel that has radically transformed our lives and made us one through the work of the Spirit and the proclamation of His holy word. He goes on to say there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. And you know what all of those alls are? They're all doctrine. That's all the teaching of who God is. So how does this unity in Christ come together? By recognizing who Christ is. That's truth. We love, and our love is based upon the revelation of God in Holy Scripture. And that, my friends, is the key to unity. Paul writes to Timothy, and he teaches him to guard that truth. To guard that truth. You see, there is a legacy of truth that has been handed down through many generations. And that truth of God's word must be preserved. The truth must be protected. And Paul wrote of that when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, and said, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." Or in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, where he said, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me." That gospel, those sound words that you've heard from me, follow them in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Okay? So we've heard John's command to love. We understand that command. And we understand that our expression of love must be grounded in the truth of God. So now we move on to that final point. This beloved apostle, John, now comes to the point where he's going to lift our eyes to that great and final day, the day of judgment, when all of God's children will receive a reward for the work that they have done. Remember, John is addressing the work that this woman is doing in the name of Jesus. He's addressing her hospitality. He's addressing the fact that she opens her home. He's addressing her service unto God. And he's reminding her, you know what? There is a day of commendation, a day when your expressions of love will be rewarded by God Himself. Now, if you're like me, you probably don't give a whole lot of thought or a whole lot of consideration to your eternal reward. Why is that? Because you're still blown away by the fact that God loves you in the first place. You're astounded with His grace. You're overwhelmed with His kindness. Talk to me about eternal reward? Well, the Bible does talk about eternal reward. And John here wants to lift our eyes to think about that day when we will stand before God to receive the reward for those things that we have done in this life. John chapter 2 John verse 8 says, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." So my friends, by using the gifts, by employing the talents that God has given to us wisely here on this earth, there is a rich reward when we pass on into glory. Of course, the opposite is also true, that poor stewardship of the gifts and graces of God will affect your eternal reward. And that's what he's trying to get across to this woman. We must be good stewards of the gifts and graces that God has given to us in light of that coming day when we will stand before the Lord. So John issues two warnings here that we should consider. The first warning deals with the reward that God is storing up for those who truly believe. Okay. Paul writes to the Colossians about that reward. See, John's not the only one who tries to lift our eyes to see that reward. Paul writes and he says, "Whatever you do, work heartily. Work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." You are serving the Lord Christ. You see, friends, all of the redeemed, all of us who truly believe, will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive an account, or to give an account, rather, of the stewardship of God's grace that He has so richly poured out upon us. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You're familiar with this, right? "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether it is good or evil." John's reminding this woman, you're going to receive a reward on that great and final day for what is good and what is evil. Is it good to open your home up to the Antichrist? Probably not, right? It is good to open your home up to your brothers and sisters, to care for them. That's a good thing. You'll be rewarded for that. Yes, to be clear, this judgment is not speaking of our salvation. I'm going to clear that up. You're not working for your salvation. You have that salvation by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and the fruit of that salvation, the fruit of that salvation is the good works that were foreordained by God that you should walk in. Right? Ephesians chapter 2. So now, God who has given you grace, God who has given you life, is now empowering you by His Spirit to do those good works. And guess what? One day, He's going to reward you for those good works that you're doing. This is amazing grace. When we sing about it, we can sing about the amazing grace that is in Christ. But that amazing grace goes beyond this life into the reward that we will one day receive at the hand of God Himself. All those who are saved will receive an eternal reward for every act of love, every act of benevolence, every act of obedience that is done in this present life. Jesus told us that even a cool glass of water given in His name would receive an eternal reward. That refreshment that you offer up in Jesus' name will come back as eternal refreshment in the life to come. Now here John issues a warning in the words, watch out. Watch out. Be careful. Be careful. Be vigilant. So you don't foolishly lose the reward by assisting or supporting some of those who promote a false gospel, even if it is in the name of Jesus. It's a false Jesus, so don't help them. As a believer, you want to make sure that your expressions of love, your acts of benevolence are governed by the truth of God's revealed word. He says, in essence, don't be tricked. Don't be fooled into yielding some of the resources that God has provided for the furtherance of the gospel to some of these false teachers who are just out there seeking to fleece the flock of God for their own personal gain. You shouldn't open your home to a Bible study for those nice people who dropped off a Watchtower magazine at your house on Saturday and want to come back and do a Bible study on Tuesday afternoon. They may look harmless, but they are deceivers who are actively promoting a false Christ. We need to see this from a biblical point of view. Now listen, okay? That doesn't mean that we have a license to be ignorant, to be mean, or abusive in any way to those individuals who are caught up in false religions. We still want to share the gospel truth with them. So we should speak the truth in love, okay? The truth of the gospel, and send them on their way. Don't open your house to them, okay? When Paul says, don't give them a greeting, in those days, in that particular culture, a greeting was a way of honoring someone. It was a lavish thing where we honor, oh, Dr. So-and-so, such a wonderful doctor. Oh, it was an elaborate greeting that would be there to honor someone. He said, don't give them a greeting. It doesn't mean you don't say hello. It means you don't honor them. You don't honor them. That's what John is saying here. So we should simply speak the truth of the gospel, send them on their way. In verse 9, John writes, and he says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Those who go beyond the teaching of Christ, who exceed the divinely ordained boundaries of biblical truth set in the Word of God, those who fail to abide, when we read the word abide, we mean remain. Those who do not remain in the teaching of Christ prove that they do not have God. They do not have God. They are unredeemed. They show themselves to be unregenerate proponents of error. Now, friends, there are innumerable preachers today who seek to lead others astray through their vain imaginations. They come preparing God's people with ecstatic dreams, promoting some extra biblical revelation, some vision that they had, instead of abiding in the teaching of Christ. They'll expound on a new revelation, some secret knowledge that only they have, some special insight that they will tell you came directly from God. John is telling us, everyone who goes on ahead, past, and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. You see, here we believe that the Bible is the all-sufficient, inspired, infallible Word of God. These 66 books are the divine curriculum for all teaching, for all instruction within the church. We do recognize that there's no library in the world that could possibly contain everything that there is to know about the eternal Son of God. Remember, in the Gospel of John, John ended his Gospel saying this. He says, now there are so many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that were to be written. There are things that we don't know. What do we do with that? We let them aside. There's so much that we do know. We focus on those things that we do know. In the book of Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. They belong to us. So we focus on the Word of God that He's freely given to us. Everything that we need for life and godliness is found in Christ. All that is necessary for salvation, God has given to us in His Word. And so that we are to be content with those things that God has provided. And then John goes on to say, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Takes part in his wicked works. We bring some stranger in, some prophet in, and we pump him up and say, greet this man. This is a wonderful man of God. And realize that this guy is a false teacher. We have greeted him improperly. We've become partakers of his wicked works by elevating him, by greeting him with this honor, and find out that he is a false teacher. And with these words, John calls the elect lady to practice discernment. And this is where I want to end with this. Discernment. He tells her to limit her expression of brotherly love to those who proclaim the truth of God's word in lies. They're to restrain from assisting those who corrupt the gospel. Now, in order for us to continually walk in love and truth, we need to practice discernment. Discernment. In its most simple definition, discernment is nothing more than the ability to decide between truth and error, between right and wrong. That's very simply, what is discernment? Okay, discernment is a process of making careful distinctions in our thinking about truth. In other words, the ability to think with discernment is synonymous with the ability to think biblically. To think biblically. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 and 22 teaches us that it is the responsibility of every Christian to be discerning. Paul writes and he says, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Okay, the Apostle John issues a very similar warning when he says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We need discernment. And discernment intersects the Christian life at every point. And God's word provides us with the needed discernment about every issue that we could face in this mortal life. According to Peter, God has granted us everything. Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. He's granted us everything. All that we need for life, this present life, and for that transformation whereby we are transformed into the image of Christ. All for life and godliness, He's given us all of it. It's all yours. If you're in Christ, it's all yours. It's all yours. You see, through the true knowledge of Him, we've been given everything we need to live for God's glory in this fallen world. How else do we have a true knowledge of God except through His Word? How else can we gain insight, understanding into the person of the eternal God, the invisible God, is made visible for us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Through the pages of His Word, we get to know His character. Through the pages of His Word, we get to know His nature and who He is. And as we handle the Word of God on a regular basis, as we continually go to it day after day and renew our minds by the Word of God, then we will grow in discernment. Believe that this is the foundation of the wisdom that God gives to us. It comes from the Word of God. The writer of Hebrews tells us that a constant study, a constant reflection on the Word of God will provide us with the grace of discernment. Hebrews 5:14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Constant practice, solid food, the doctrines of God, the truth about who Christ is that come in the Word of God. By continually handling these things, digging in deeply, listening to the Word of God as it is read, listening to the Word of God as it's preached, we're going to grow in our understanding of who He is. The powers of discernment will grow as we constantly practice the Word of God. Hear it, listen to it, distinguish good from evil. For many, many years in the church, I was taught that discernment was something that God dropped into your brain. Just walking along, He dropped this into my brain. Out of nowhere, it came. Then I was thinking, wait a minute. I spent 12 years in the public school system. Philadelphia public school system. Right? My mind has been prepared through secular teaching all of my life. And I think that somehow this brain is going to be discerning from all of the things that I was taught. Does that mean that God can't give you wisdom at a moment when you need it? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is the biblical means for gaining wisdom is the continual handling of God's Word. As we study His Word together, as you study His Word alone, He's going to build up a reservoir of wisdom so that when your daughter comes, you'll know how to handle certain circumstances because God has prepared you beforehand. And by His Spirit, He will direct you. I often teach parents that the Word of God in your home is like having a warehouse of wisdom, that as you study the Word together with your children, as you study the Word together with your wife, as you study it personally, God is building up this warehouse of wisdom and discernment so that at a moment's notice, and as something will come up and you know exactly where it is, so you go to that place in the warehouse, you pull down that wisdom. David said, Thy word, O Lord, have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. The Word of God is in your heart, the warehouse of truth. As God renews your mind by the Word of God, you have the means to go and grab that as the Spirit leads you, as He brings to mind the truth of the Word that you've stored up. Then you have the wisdom and discernment to know what I should do in this circumstance. Well, John has just given us wisdom. How do we handle false teachers? How should we greet them in the streets? Should we bring them into our house? Don't be foolish. Don't be foolish. Why? There is a day when God will reward us for all of those things that we have done for His glory in this life. We want to honor Him. Now, He's just taught us one way to do that. Love and truth are inseparable. Your acts of love must be grounded in the truth. Okay? And the truth must bear the fruit of love in your life. There's a balance there that we seek to walk in. Father, as we continue to walk together as a body of believers, we pray for the enabling of Your Holy Spirit that we might continue, Lord, to walk in wisdom as we store up Your Word in our hearts. But we ask that You would grow us in discernment, that we would see a truth and a lie, and know, Lord, how to discern the difference between them. Lord, as we go into a world that elevates emotionalism and love and casts aside truth, give us wisdom in how to deal with the people that we come in contact with every day. Help us, O Lord, by your Spirit, to hunger and thirst for truth on a continual basis, that we might walk in discernment. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.